Ruth and Boaz at the threshing floor. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly and uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves now before you as we come to spend some time together in your word. Lord, the Bible says that the unfolding of your word gives light, and we pray that by your grace you would do that miracle now, that you would unfold your word for us and let your light shine in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray now that you would confound the work of the enemy, Lord, that he may not snatch away your word from anybody's heart this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would give us not a short-term gain on your words. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be the scorching sun of persecution that would wither this word, or it wouldn't be choked by the weeds of worldliness and materialism. Lord, I pray for long-term gain for your word this morning. I pray for eternal fruitfulness, Lord, for your word this morning. So come, Holy Spirit, and do your work among us now, we pray, for the honor and glory of the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you've got a Bible in the pew, do open it to that reading that we had a few moments ago from Ruth chapter 3, page 269 in the Bible. That'll be helpful. So 2020 is a leap year. And I'm sure the significance of that is not lost on you, despite these days of gender equality, because in a leap year, on the 29th of February, a woman can propose marriage to her man. Oh, you don't sound very excited about that. Apparently, the tradition goes all the way back to Ireland and the 5th century, when St. Bridget complained to St. Patrick that too many women were waiting too long for their suitors to propose. And so St. Patrick, in his wisdom, allowed this one day every 4 years, the 29th of February, when the tables could be turned, when a woman could take matters into her own hand and propose marriage to her suitor. If he refused, then he had to buy her a pair of silk gloves so that it would not be obvious that she wasn't wearing an engagement ring. So all the single ladies, I almost went into Beyonce then for a moment, but this is the year, 2020, let it be known. You may well be asking, what on earth has this got to do with the book of Ruth? Well, the answer is that in chapter 3, our Bible reading this morning, Ruth follows the leap year tradition, effectively taking matters into her own hands, proposing marriage to her man Boaz, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the tradition of leap year even existed, or St. Patrick was a twinkle in his mother's eye. What a pioneer Ruth was. But before we get to all that, as they say on the best TV shows, previously on the book of Ruth, in the biblical period of the judges, which was like the Wild West in ancient Israel, one family leave their home in Bethlehem, Judah, and cross to the far side of the Dead Sea into the territory of one of their bitter enemies, Moab. Naomi, her husband, Elimelech, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And during the 10 years of exile in Moab, all three men die. Naomi's left with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. She hears that there's food again back home, and so she decides to head off to Bethlehem. After much persuasion, one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, agrees to stay behind with her family in Moab, but the other one, Ruth, will not be separated from Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. It just so happens that they arrive back in Bethlehem as the barley harvest is beginning. Ruth, in accordance with the law of Moses, goes out to glean in one of the fields of a neighboring farmer. It just so happens that that field belongs to a man called Boaz, who just so happens to be a relative of Elimelech. And Boaz just so happens to arrive at that moment. He's impressed with Ruth. He's heard about her devotion and commitment to her mother-in-law, and he provides for her an abundance of grain, the like of which any gleaner could only dream of. And he shares bread and wine with her at lunchtime. And he offers protection to her. He tells his men not to molest her and encourages her to stay in his field where she will be safe. When Ruth arrives home that night, Naomi's bitter heart begins to soften. When she first arrived back in Bethlehem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." But now, as Ruth arrives home at the end of chapter 2, she says, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." A transformation begins in the life of Naomi. And so we arrive in chapter 3, where the romance between Ruth and Boaz that began to bud in chapter 2 now breaks out into full bloom. And against all cultural norms, it's Ruth who takes the initiative, directed by her mother-in-law, Naomi. For this strange ritual, whereby Ruth lies at the feet of Boaz as he sleeps by the grain pile at the threshing floor and uncovers his feet and asks that he spread the corner of his garment over her, this odd ritual is actually a proposal of marriage. Ruth is making it abundantly clear to Boaz that she is available for marriage and that she wants to marry him. We know that because he gets the message. Some men do, eventually. He got the message. Chapter 3, verse 2, he thanks her for not taking her pick of the eligible bachelors of Bethlehem, which she could have done. which is an indication to us that Boaz probably was a good few years older than Ruth. And in chapter 3, verse 11, and the verses that follow, Boaz begins to make plans for the marriage, although he recognizes there are some legal obstacles to overcome before they get to the big day. We're going to see that next week when the story reaches its glorious conclusion in chapter 4. Now, one way of reading the book of Ruth, which Imogen mentioned actually last week, is to see Boaz as a representative of Jesus, a forerunner, if you like, of Jesus, and to see Ruth as a representative of us. I think the writer of the book of Ruth, whoever it might have been, wants us to see something of Jesus in Boaz and something of ourselves in Ruth. I want to spend the rest of our time now exploring what I mean by that. So let's look first of all at Boaz and let's see if we can spot something of Jesus in this wonderful man. In Matthew chapter 1 in the New Testament, we see that in the family tree of Jesus, Boaz is a direct blood descendant of Abraham. And in Ruth chapter 4, as we'll see next week, we see that Boaz is a direct blood ancestor of David. And that family tree will eventually lead to Jesus, the Messiah. So Boaz is literally a forerunner of Jesus. He's in the family tree by bloodline. It's his descent from Abraham through David and eventually to Jesus. Boaz offers provision and protection to this poor outsider, this foreigner, Ruth. And he does it in a number of ways. In chapter 2, verse 14, he shares bread and wine with Ruth. Chapter 2, verse 14, we read at mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." He shares bread and wine with Ruth. Does that ring any bells for us as New Testament believers, as followers of Jesus Christ? What we're going to do later in this service is share bread and wine with Jesus as we remember what he did before his redeeming death on the cross, as he reinterpreted that bread and wine for us, saying, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Chapter 3, verse 15, after this odd ritual by the grain pile, we read this. Boaz said to Ruth, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. I can't help but read into that verse, Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap." That's the way you bought grain in biblical days. You'd go to the market and you'd take your shawl with you. Or if you were a guy, you'd just lift up the hem of your robe and say, 6 measures in there, please. And then you'd carry it home like this, hoping the wind isn't blowing against you. Or you'd carry the shawl home over your shoulder. That's the way you bought grain. Jesus is using that image to describe the blessing that he wants to pour out upon his people. Abundant grace pouring out upon his people. You would pour the grain in to your shawl or into the hem of your robe, and you wanted to make sure you got your money's worth. So you'd shake it every now and again so it would settle down. More, please. Then you press it down. More, please. Jesus says not only would he do that, shaking it, pressing it down, but his blessing, his grace would flow over the edge of your garment. That's the promise of God to us in Jesus Christ. And we see a little image of that as Boaz fills up the shawl of Ruth and sends her home. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, there's this odd ritual this strange request of Ruth, spread the corner of your garment over me, for you are my kinsman redeemer. The writer of the book of Ruth wants us to notice a link between chapter 3, verse 9, and this request of Ruth, and chapter 2, verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz, when he first meets Ruth, blesses her. He prays a blessing on her. This is what he prays, chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel. And here are the key words, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May God bless you, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Those beautiful words of blessing echo some of the Psalms. Psalm 36, verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 91, verse 1. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge. Jesus picks up that beautiful image in Luke 13, 34, as he prays over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. It's the same image. To shelter under the wings of Yahweh God was to seek his provision and his protection, to come into a place of abundant blessing. Now, the Hebrew word kanaf can mean, in English, wing, as in chapter 2, verse 12. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose kanaf you have come to take refuge. The wings, the kanaf of God. But that same word kanaf can also be translated into English as corner, as in the corner of your garment, as in chapter 3, verse 9. Spread the kanaf of your garment over me, says Ruth, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Or spread the wing of your garment over me, as you are a kinsman redeemer. By the way, the garment was his outer robe, which doubled as a duvet at night. So spread the kanaf, the corner, the wing of your outer robe over me, as you are a kinsman redeemer. What we're meant to understand in this link is that the prayer of Boaz in chapter 2, verse 12, the prayer of blessing that he pronounces over Ruth, is fulfilled by his own actions in chapter 3, verse 9, as he spreads the kanaf, the corner, the wing of his garment over Ruth. God shelters Ruth under his wings through Boaz, through the Redeemer, through the forerunner of Jesus, who is our great Redeemer. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the New Testament in the ministry of Jesus, and I think I may have shared this before, but in Luke 8, verse 44, as Jesus is surrounded by crowds of people, there's a woman in the crowd who's been suffering from bleeding for 12 years. She spent all her money on doctors and she's got worse rather than better. And she says to herself, if I can just reach out my hand and touch the kanaf of his garment, the corner or the wing of his robe, I will be healed. Why on earth does she think that touching the kanaf, the corner, the wing of Jesus' garment is going to bring her healing? By the way, it wasn't a duvet that Jesus was wearing. It was one of these. It was the prayer shawl. And Jesus would have had it either around his shoulders, like so. When he prayed, he would have put it over his head to pray. So this has got four wings. This is called the wing. Each corner is a wing, a kanaf. Why does she think that grabbing hold of that is going to bring her healing? She thinks that because she believes Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, at the end of the Old Testament, where the prophet says, the Son of Righteousness which is a way of talking about the Messiah who's coming. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, in his kanaf. She believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness. She believes that he's got healing in the corners of his talith, the corners of his prayer shawl. She believes that if she just, in faith, reaches out her hand and touches the kanaf, the corner, the wing of his robe, she will be healed. And she is healed. She knows in that moment that the power of Jesus has set her free. So Boaz is the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Jesus is our great kinsman redeemer. This idea of a kinsman redeemer, again, is there in the law of Moses. When God brought his people, Israel, out of slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land, he gave to every extended family a portion of land that would be theirs in perpetuity. Every extended family was supposed to have a piece of land which would be theirs forever. And there were very strict laws in the law of Moses to make sure that nobody could accumulate lots and lots of land for themselves. This was the kingdom of God. It's neither capitalism nor communism. It's the kingdom of God. What an amazing law. This is your land. This belongs to your family forever. But if a family fell on hard times and became poor and felt they have to sell their own land, it was the right and the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer, the next of kin in the family, to buy that land and to keep it in the family. And if that land was being sold by a widow who had no children, now this is going to sound weird, the kinsman redeemer not only had to buy the land, he had to marry the widow. And the first child born of that new union would be counted as the dead man's child and would become heir to the land that the kinsman redeemer had bought to keep it in the family. That's what's going on here in chapter 3. That's what we'll see come to conclusion in chapter 4. Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He secures her land and he marries her in chapter 4. At great cost to himself, it's going to cost him a lot of money to buy that land. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, but he paid a greater cost to secure our future. He gave his very lifeblood on the cross of Calvary. And then we have marriage, which we're going to see next week. And that is an image used again and again and again in the New Testament to describe the relationship between Jesus and the church. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, the climax of human history and the return of Jesus is described as a marriage feast. Revelation 19:6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride," that's the church, "his bride has made herself ready." It's going to be a wedding feast when Jesus comes again. We are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. This is the image that Jesus is using in John 14, in those famous words that we read at almost every funeral. When Jesus says on the night before he dies, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." It's a wedding marriage analogy that Jesus is using that the disciples would have been very familiar with. Again, I think we've talked about this before, where when a man and a woman are going to marry, they have an engagement ceremony in Israel. This is first century, an engagement ceremony, the betrothed. And then the man will spend the next year building on an extra room to his father's house. And when the room is ready, they'll have a marriage ceremony, and then the man will take his bride back to the room that is built onto the father's house. Jesus is saying the night before he dies, I love you. I love you. I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And I'm going to prepare a place, a room in the father's house. I'm going to come back, and we're going to go together to be in that place forever. He's talking to the church. He's saying, I love you. You're my bride. And I'm your bridegroom, and we're going to be together forever in eternity. So here is Boaz, the representative of Jesus, the forerunner of Christ, the one, Christ, the one who provides for us and protects us, the one under whose wings we come to take shelter, our Redeemer, who rescued us at the cost of his own life, an act we recall as he shares bread and wine with us this morning. He is devotedly committed to us as a husband to his wife, preparing a place for us with him forever in the Father's house. So that takes us briefly and finally to Ruth. Because as we see in Boaz a picture of Jesus, I believe we're meant to see in Ruth a picture of us. You see, Ruth is, by her own words, a foreigner to the people of God. Chapter 2, verse 10. Why have you noticed me a foreigner? She says to Boaz. At one time, she would have been a worshiper of false gods, chief among them Chemosh, the god of Moab. She was poor and needy and desperate for provision and protection. And by God's grace, she is drawn to Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, the one true God. She leaves everything to pursue him to Judah with Naomi. She begins to taste of the goodness of this God through the generosity of Boaz. She humbles herself and seeks refuge under his wings as she lies at the feet of Boaz and says, cover me by your grace. She marries him. And though an outsider, she is grafted in to the family tree of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of us Gentiles, us non-Jews who have come to believe in Jesus the Messiah. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, remember, he's talking to Gentiles like us, remember, he says, at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, like Ruth. But now, in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So friends, if we will turn from our worship of false gods, if we'll leave everything to pursue Jesus, humble ourselves and, as it were, lie at his feet, ask to be covered by his grace, seek our provision and protection in him and in him alone, then by his blood poured out on the cross, he will redeem us, he will love us, he will graft us in to his family, prepare a place for us in glory, and one day take us home. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. Let's pray.